Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We're looking at the Passion reading of John's Gospel for Good Friday. And I will, I'm not going to read the whole Passion section, just like we did for Passion Sunday and just kind of focused on one part. I'm going to read John 19, verses 17 to 24, and then verses 31 to 37, and then we'll discuss those. So, John 19, 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Picking up with verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other two who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Okay, so it's important in these longer readings like this to try to find a pericope to focus on. And so we're going to focus on primarily the 17 to 24, but the 31 to 37 as kind of supplemental. What is it about this section that you really wanted to focus on?
I really wanted to focus on this, the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.
Okay.
So I mean, I think that that's something somewhat, it's not unique to John, but it's an emphasis in John, right? That his cross is his enthronement. Mm-hmm. And right. So you've got that whole glorification, exaltation idea going on. So.
Okay. So is there any, is that the reason you think that John's passion account is chosen for Good Friday as opposed to the others? That it does focus on kind of the glorification enthronement aspect of the crucifixion so that it doesn't become kind of like this funeral for Jesus motif.
Yeah, I think that's probably related. And I think too, as we've said before, John's gospel is the church's favorite. So it is. So I think that some of it's just that, of course, it's got to be John. You know,
well, it's the disciple kinda, whom Jesus loved. So
that's right. Well, it's got all of the, I mean, it's just got these details that are so delicious, you know, mm-hmm. You know, the blood and the water that come out of the side, the, speak, you know, setting Mary and John together. It is finished. That's you didn't read it, but that's only in John. Mm-hmm. You know, those are huge moments. So,
yeah. Okay. So,
but it does, it does have more of this. I mean, it just is more pronounced that Jesus is the king, that he is in control of his destiny, that he's going to the cross on purpose, that no one takes his life from him. It's not a tragedy. Mm-hmm. You said it's not a funeral. That's right, too. But it's also, it's not a tragedy. This is the way that God loves the world.
Yeah. Okay. So then what is the king theme within John and this enthronement? How are we to understand this?
I think, so there's a bunch of details in here, but I think writ large, we're to understand this, that Jesus, this is finally the theocracy that Israel would not accept, right? Mm. So at the time of the judges, when finally they come through and there's this, you know, federation of the tribes, and then God raises up this judges, and they don't like it. They want a king. Mm-hmm. And the king that they get is Saul, who is, of course, you know, deeply flawed, and then David, who is ideal in some ways, but then fails spectacularly. And then Solomon, who again is ideal in some ways, but fails in other ways even worse. And then that's it, right? But the throne of David is supposed to last forever. Mm-hmm. And so we see the one who's greater than Solomon, the son of David, greater than Solomon, who's finally being put on the throne and is fulfilling this. And in this kind of funny switch, they get both things. They get a theocracy in a man, right? So mm-hmm. So God is the king as a man, and they get both things, or we get both things, right? Yeah.
So does this
demonstrate— finally we have it.
Yeah, does this demonstrate that they would never be happy? I mean—
Well, it's hilarious that—
Yeah, you know, we— yeah. I was reading Luther just recently in Galatians, and the whole bit where he says, you know, where Paul says, "I'm astonished, you know, that you have so quickly kind of gone astray." I've always taken that as like Paul really kind of hammering down on the church in Galatia, and Luther takes it as, you know, see how kind and long-suffering Paul is towards the Galatians and talking about his astonishment. And so there's always this sense where, you know, I'm bringing my own understanding to things and possibly a wrong understanding. Is there a sense, you know, when I think about this, I think like, are they really that stiff-necked that they would never be happy? They're always choosing everything to their detriment.
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty hard to read this wrong. Yeah, okay. Shall I crucify your king? And we have no king but Caesar. I mean, it seems like this is about as stiff-necked and as bad as it gets.
Yeah, but I mean, but the whole time they're complaining about having Caesar as king.
I know. Well, but I think the point is that, right, Jesus is going to be their king whether they want him or not. And I think that comes through, you know, that Pilate is kind of a prophet when he says, "What I have written, I have written." Mm-hmm. This is the truth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this is the king that you need and that he insists upon being, even though you in no way deserve him or can appreciate him. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, no, they don't want him. Mm-hmm. You know, they deny him, and yet he continues to do this for them.
So Pilate is speaking in the same way that Caiaphas was.
Yeah, I think right. He writes the title Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They say, right, don't write that. Write that he said, "I'm the King of the Jews." And he's like, "Look, what I've written, I've written. He is the King of the Jews." Mm-hmm. Period. So it's a stunning moment in a way because it's like in Matthew when they— Let his blood be upon us and our children. You know, it's one of those kinds of moments. Mm-hmm. I think, so, too, with this,
but theologically,
this elevation. Yeah, go ahead.
Theologically, I mean, he's more than just the King of the Jews, isn't he? I mean, he's also the whole world's king.
Oh, okay.
So,
but he's not that unless he's the King of the Jews.
So talk more about that. I mean, how is this statement of Pilate a good declaration of prophecy for the Gentiles?
Well, the wise men come from the east looking for the king of the Jews. I mean, the Gentiles have to come to the king of the Jews. It's the only salvations of the Jews. We have to be brought into the covenant of Abraham one way or another. And, there's no God interacting with humanity apart from the history of Israel.
Mm, gotcha.
So we got to be brought into this thing. And, there is no Messiah that is, he's got to be the king of the Jews if he's going to be our king. Mm-hmm. I mean, just like he has to be the son of David.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, Jews is a great, okay, this is funny. I've thought about this a lot over the years, right? This is hilarious because Judah becomes the only tribe that matters.
Yeah.
You know, with the division. And of course, he comes from the tribe of Judah. So, you know, that to say he's the king of the Jews is to also identify him as David. Mm. There's something going on there too. I don't know exactly what, but you know, that Israel is reduced to Judah and then in Judah extended to the Gentiles.
Yeah. And that's the reference, right? Of the king of the Jews. It means of the Judeans.
You're right.
Right. Those from Judah.
Right.
And so is there something to the effect, like you said, you know, we all must come under the covenant of Abraham. God must be our father in that regard, just like Abraham. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, at the end of Matthew, you get like, everyone has to become a Gentile.
Right.
So there's like this flipping of like, okay, so if you're not from Judea, you've got to become you have to submit yourself under that king. And if you're a Judean, you have to be willing to be treated just like a Gentile, to be brought in through baptism and being taught everything that he's commanded.
Right. Everybody's an outsider. Nobody gets in by right.
Yeah.
Nobody comes in because he has the right color skin or the right mother or the right history. Yeah. Right? Yeah.
He's no respecter.
You have to leave that behind.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, so what are the false understandings of Jesus as king
that we would question?
That, you know, that we'd want to, perhaps bring up.
Boy, yeah. I don't know.
Is this a time where you discuss? You know, he's not king. This is Luther in Advent One. You know, he comes riding on a donkey, not on this great war steed or anything like that. He doesn't come to make war. But he kind of does make war, doesn't he? Like if he's making peace with you, he's making war with someone else. I mean, they're two sides of the same coin, aren't they?
I mean, I think it's sort of like maybe what seems like the false understanding is, you know, that I'm more worried about is that, you know, Jesus is the president of the Jews, you know, you know, we elected him, we chose him, and we can choose a different one when we want, if he doesn't do what we want. You know, like, I don't know, the kind of, the way that we view our political rulers is, I think, maybe how we're tempted. And he's so much, he's a monarch, and he rules alone, and his word is law. And obviously he's, you know, there's this, he's being crucified, tortured, crucified, mocked, you know. But he bears it without complaint and with dignity and strength. And, you know, there's no sense, I don't think we're supposed to feel sorry for him.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's a little bit of a difference in John than the others, but right, he's going forward steadfast and confident. He doesn't say in John's gospel, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Though that psalm does get cited, but it's the bone-breaking part.
Right. Yeah.
But, you know, you sort of don't have him complaining. He doesn't go to Gethsemane in John's gospel and, you know, make that prayer. He doesn't say, my God, my God. It's much more, that's why I think it's, the emphasis, you know, is on that sort of kingly control and ruling,
so
false understanding.
So
go ahead.
If we take, you know, the Gospels as they're put in to the New Testament, as they, you know, this is the order that we've received them, which is, I think, a fair assessment.
I like it. Yeah.
So what do you think is going on in the New Testament church that John is arguing against by putting Jesus forward in this manner? Like, what's the mindset? And is there a similar mindset among Christendom today or among Christianity today that they need to hear this particular proclamation?
I mean, the classic thing is to think it's probably Gnosticism, right? That they're denying the divinity of Jesus. And so John puts forth this very beautiful and profound Christology, and lots of what he's doing is defending the divinity of the Christ, which I don't know if it was Gnosticism, but I mean, that is John's emphasis, and I think we see it here too. And we do know that there was Gnosticism in the early church. There were these denials of this. You know, I just don't think that modern Western Christianity is that tempted by that kind of Gnosticism. Not the sort that denies the divinity of Jesus. I think we're more prone to denying his humanity. You know, the miracles are easy to understand. I mean, that's probably why we like John so much, because, you know, he doesn't have those things that are difficult, like Gethsemane or the beginning of Psalm 22. But I do think, you know, there's other aspects of Gnosticism that do come up in modern Christianity. Certainly, this sort of mystical kind of idea that I can just talk to God directly, and that I sort of have a special secret knowledge of God that's really kind of an emotional thing.
Mm. I guess if he's putting forward kind of like the conquering king, even in what appears to be, a moment of weakness, like, is there something going on that, you know, during that time, and even in our own, that we tend to view these kind of weaknesses as, you know, he's dying, or it appears he's losing.
Right.
Is there something there that is going on in John's day that he's like, look, that's not losing. He is king. And that kind of carries over in our own day, that we need to hear particularly this more triumphant enthronement of what God is doing in Christ by the crucifixion than maybe other times.
Well, I think, you know, feeling sorry for Jesus or feeling sorry for his church, right? Oh, yeah. It feels like the church is losing. We're not as big as we used to be. We don't have the influence, right? But look, you know, this is Jesus is in control. I think the other thing is that, you know, the monarchy of Jesus, the authority of Jesus is important because, one of the things I hear all the time is people say something like, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
And you know, it's this kind of like, we're going to set the standard of what Jesus does and doesn't do based upon our own, you know, what we would do, really. So, I mean, I think here you see, you know, this king language is strong. It's more than just, you know, again, he's not the president. We didn't elect him, and he isn't going to be reelected, and he doesn't, you know, he decides everything. I mean, it's not a tyrant, but I mean, he's a monarch, and he rules alone.
Mm-hmm. And he's not the kind of king that does not go out to do battle in the springtime, the way David.
Right. He's better than David. Yeah.
He's not the kind of king that leads from. He's not a rear echelon king. He's an echelon front king. He's at the tip of the spear.
And he doesn't put his finger to the wind to see what the people want.
Right.
What popular opinion is. Right. Yeah. They say we have no king but Caesar, and he's like, wrong. I'm your king.
Yeah.
You know, I love that. So he says that to Pilate. He says, right, so you have, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, I am a king. Literally. He says, I have a kingdom that's not of this world, right? Uh-huh. And my servants will fight when I tell them to. And then, you know, I am a king and I was born for this purpose. And for this purpose, I have come into the world. There, by the way, you have both the two natures, I think.
Yeah.
But yeah, so I mean, he says it explicitly. He confesses that he's a king. And, you know, Pilate is trying to talk him out of it, right? Pilate's like, look, we know you're not a king. You know, that's the charge that's being made. All you have to do is sort of admit that this isn't a political coup and that, you know, they're just jealous of you because of some religious disagreement and I'll let you go. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is, I mean, it reminds me of Socrates a bit. You know, when Socrates just refuses to play along, it would have been so easy for Socrates to get out of it and he just won't do it. He's a bit of a jerk, you know, and he doesn't care about his family. He's too proud, you know, I don't want to put Jesus in that light, but there is this kind of ridiculous stubbornness judged from the way of men that he refuses to cooperate with Pilate to get out of it.
Yeah, he knows what's right, though, you know, I suppose.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
he says truth. Yeah. So that's really important because he says, you know, I'm bearing witness to the truth. I'm not going to pretend I'm not a king. I am a king. Pilate's like, well, you're not a king, you know, the way we use the word. He's like, yeah, actually I am, and more, you know? He just won't, but I'm sorry, yeah, go ahead. You're right. He is different than Socrates for sure.
So would this be a time to be like, so here's Jesus being king in all the ways that Adam failed to be king in the garden, to have dominion.
Yeah.
David failed to have dominion when he didn't go out in springtime to fight with his, or Saul, when, you know, he did not devote to destruction all the things that he needed to devote to destruction and then blames someone else. I mean, Jesus doesn't blame anybody. He's just like, no, I'm king, right?
Nope.
This is who I am. And look, you have no power over me. And the only authority you have over me is because it's been given to you by my Father.
Right.
So is that what you're thinking in terms of discussing that? And then, so what's the application? I mean, unfold that.
Well, I think there's a lot of stuff you can take right out of the kind of texts, you know, that he's willing to pay the cost of being the king. He's not king for his own benefit. Mm. Right. That this is actually, you know, the real servant leader, you know, who lays down his life and who goes and who is not detracted from it. Mm-hmm. He's doing what is true. He's doing what is good. He's doing what is necessary. And he's doing what, you know, he's serving those who don't even want him to and don't appreciate it and may not even benefit from it, right? So I think that... you know, to recognize the kind of royal progression here and his willing to take this up. And I mean, it's just delicious that they make a crown of thorns, you know, and then, you know, the purple robe and the whole bit. But I mean, the fact that he is actually crowned and his crown is awful, right? It's that's the kind of king that he is.
Okay.
And again, I think you're right. It's in direct contrast to the failures of the human kings of Israel. But we do see glimpses of it in the human kings of Israel. I mean, we do have this sense. I've used this before, maybe on here. It's like there's no such thing on this side of glory as a perfect peach. There's always, you know, the best, ripest, most delicious peach you've ever had in your life always has some flaw. You know, it's a little bit bruised or the pit doesn't come out of it clean or whatever it might be, but you've had enough peaches that you're actually, you can actually envision what a perfect peach would be. And when you're having a peach that's super good, but not quite exactly perfect, like, you know what it's lacking. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, it sounds like C.S. Lewis, you know, if you can imagine something that's greater, that you can't experience, that means you're meant for a greater world.
There you go. Yeah. So this is what we see in the earthly kings. I mean, we do see goodness in David and certainly in Solomon, despite their terrible flaws, and even in Saul. You know, at times there's sort of glimpses of this, in that, at least in that he, you know, wages war sometimes against the Philistines. So there is this, you know, correspondence, but ultimately, you know, David just could not do what needed to be done.
Yeah.
And, you know, David's son, you know, dies because of David's sins, and there's nothing David can do about it.
Mm-hmm.
But there is something Jesus can do about it.
Yeah. Okay. So how does this fit in the, what I have written, fit into then the whole, in order to fulfill the scripture, it is written?
Yeah. I mean, again, it's that what Pilate wrote actually is scripture. I mean, here it is. I'm looking at it in the Bible right now. And so it's this kind of, right? It's hilarious. But I mean, that's not what he means. That's not what he's thinking when he says it. But what he wrote is actually scripture. And this is actually a true statement and the correct title. I mean, it's not his only title, but significant. And it is actually what Pilate writes is this fulfillment of these other scriptures. So the not one of his bones shall be broken. That is, you know, tying him to Psalm 22 and tying him to the Passover lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I think it's kind of interesting. You have, okay, so you have John the Baptist, right, twice, is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that is a mixture of two sacrifices. The Lamb of God is the Passover lamb who doesn't die for sins, but who dies to shield us from the angel of death, right? His blood guards us, protects us.
To Marcus is those who will live.
Right. And the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement is the one who takes away sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have those sort of two sacrifices kind of mixed, but you have this introduction, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then you have Pilate say, behold your king, right? Well, first of all, he says, behold the man, right? Mm-hmm. And then behold your king. And then you have the soldiers that they actually lift Jesus up from the earth and they take off his clothing.
Mm-hmm.
And so now we have this, there's Jesus on the cross as a man, right? I mean, indisputably a man. His genitalia are visible. And it's horrific because of the torture that he's been through and the pain that he's in as it's happening. And he's absolutely indisputably a man. And he's underdoing what we tend to think of as the most essential characteristic of a man. He's mortal. He's dying right mm-hmm. in front of us. And yet there's our king, right? I mean, that's his throne. He's being elevated. The angels are rejoicing. And it's to see God as a man giving his life for the life of the world is to have the temple veil torn in two and to see the mercy seat. This is to look at the heart of the Father. This is, right? This is the way that all men are drawn. I mean, you have all those lifted up stuff. And you got a Nicodemus connection too, right? Because Jesus says to Moses, or to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And lo and behold, Nicodemus is going to show up to bury Jesus. And he's going to bury him like a king with 100 pounds of spices. That's a ridiculous amount of spices.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the way kings are buried. So you have this elevation, this enthronement, and also it's great that it's the soldiers that do it, right? That this is the government being placed upon his shoulders, the burden of governing all nations and the world. What were we talking about? I lost my place. Oh, yeah. So this, how does this, it is written, right? All of this is being finally shown, and there is God in his self-giving as a man, naked and in this weakness. And it's an exaggerated kind of, it's like Elijah with the small still voice or Moses with the backside, that this is the way that God comes and this is who he is and this is what love is. And it's so great that the crucifix then, with that title, you know, with the INRI, mm-hmm. you know, that is the chief symbol of for Christian worship. I mean, I love that INRI. So that's part of what I think the application that I want to make is for people to better understand that INRI, and God willing, that like when they see it in their homes or in their, wherever they see crosses, that they would realize that's my King.
Mm-hmm. So do you then from the pulpit take up the words of Pilate and say, behold your King?
Yeah. I think you say, behold your King, point to the crucifix. This is how he wants to be known. This is, in fact, not just wants to be known. This is the only place he can be known.
Mm-hmm. This is where he reigns.
And, you know, this is where he, this is how he draws us to himself. If you won't be drawn to the crucifix. So the other sort of thing, I think you're talking about maybe errors. And I wouldn't say this is exactly about being the King, but the, there is sometimes this instinct in modern Western Christians that want to turn away from the crucifix. This will probably be shocking to you, but some people like crosses to be empty. and they like them to be empty because they don't want to think about the death of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they'll even sometimes say, which is really kind of ridiculous, but like empty crosses are symbols of the resurrection, which is just, it's not true. That's not what a bare cross, that's just a simplified symbol that's meant to symbolize the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not a symbol of the resurrection. The cross right. was empty on Good Friday while Jesus' body was in the grave, right? Right. They took it down. So that's not a symbol of the resurrection. So anyway, this whole cross thing, it needs to be recognized. It needs to be, oh, I'm sorry. So I think John's gospel helps us understand and helps us kind of embody this Pauline that we're not going to be ashamed of the cross. And we're not ashamed of the cross because of that INRI, mm-hmm. right? Because this is our King. And this is the way that he exercises his power. What does it mean that the kingdom of God is within you? Or when we ask for the kingdom of God to come, right? That he would rule on, in us by his grace. Mm-hmm. And that is to say that Jesus is our King on this side of glory, right? By grace, that he rules in us by his death and his resurrection. I mean, we use the word Lord. I sometimes wish we would use the word King instead of Lord. Because when we say, you know, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is like, right, I say that all the time. Mm-hmm. But King is kind of better in English. Our King and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, but that's what we mean by Lord, isn't it?
I know it's what we, well, I hope it's what we mean. I think Lord is softer than King.
Do you think people see Lord as a reference to the Tetragrammaton?
Well, that would be good too if they did. No, I want them to see it in reference to the Tetragrammaton. I'm afraid they hear it in some sort of downtown, whatever that Abbey thing is, you know, like some sort of English, you know, there's all sorts of minor lords. I don't know these, you know, that in that sort of thing. Or it's just kind of cliche and meaningless. They don't think about him as being, you know, the supreme commander. Mm-hmm. I mean, that would be pretty obnoxious, but that's what he is. He is the supreme commander. Mm-hmm. You know, the whatever. There's not a term that's high enough. King of kings, Lord of lords. So I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they hear Tetragrammaton with the word Lord. Maybe they hear King. I'm afraid a lot of times we don't hear anything. It's just spiritual talk, and it just, you know, just kind of washes over us and
it isn't taken kind to of heart. Like a more genteel way of speaking, like Mister.
Yeah, that was well said. That's, I think you nailed it. I think it's a kind of genteel way of speaking. And I'm not really ready to change myself because it would be sort of obnoxious to be saying our King and Savior all the time, but but at some point, we need to point out this is what we mean, that we belong to him, that, you know, we're not free people. Yeah, maybe that's the way to go. We're not free people, right? We live in a kingdom. We have a king. We're serfs. He tells us where to go. He tells us what to do.
We're slaves of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, that gets problematic too, because we're sons. So, I mean, we're engaged in filial fear, not servile fear, all that kind of stuff you get. But But there's something to just sort of emphasizing this, again, the autocratic dignity, power, and will of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And being lifted up on the cross as not just the greatest expression of this, but as the singular reality of it. So this is how, and then to see the whole thing as, right, so that the scriptures should be fulfilled. These things were done to him. What things? Are we just talking about the bones not being broken? Water and blood coming out? No, we're talking about the whole, all these things, right? And really, I mean, the king thing is very important thematically from the very beginning. It's the first thing that Pilate says, you know, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And then he asks him again and again, are you a king? And, you know, that's the title. That's they do say, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar, right? I mean, they do make that the charge against him in front of Pilate, as opposed to blasphemy, which is, you know, the charge that Caiaphas manufactures, probably because Jesus says, I am. And I think, by the way, he says, Ahweh, not Yahweh. So it's super offensive. Because the Jews don't say, I am. They say, he is. Mm-hmm. Yahweh with a Y is he is. It's conjugated.
Right.
The first time God says it from the burning bush, he says it with Ahweh, and then it immediately gets changed in Moses' mouth, and God goes along with it because it's weird for to be saying I am about God. It makes more sense to say he is. So if you say, then it becomes, right, if you say Yahweh out loud, that's sort of offensive because they're going to try to keep the second commandment by not using God's name, which is right, problematic. But so there becomes this, you know, offense by using Yahweh. But then imagine if that's offensive, how offensive it must be at the trial if he actually speaks with the same voice and the exact same words from the burning bush.
Yeah.
I mean, then it's like, aha, we got ya. And of course, Caiaphas knew he'd get him because he knew that was going to be the answer. Mm. That's why I think Caiaphas commits the sin against the Holy Spirit. So I also think when he says it is expedient for one man to die, he knows that this is the messianic plan, and he decides to try to twist it around to his own nefarious purposes, not even caring that, you know, he's going to go to hell. Mm-hmm.
So it's
he's
like
just like, hey.
They're being undone by their own weapons, so to speak.
He knows he's being undone, and he doesn't care. He knows he's being undone, but it's in the future. You know, I mean, he's going to live as the high priest for another 30 years, and it'll be worth it. I mean, I'm not saying it's a smart decision, but it's the same decision Pharaoh makes. He knows this is the finger of God, and he's like, yeah, I like being Pharaoh. I don't want to give that up. I don't think eternity in hell is too high of a price to pay. I mean, he probably doesn't realize it's going to happen as quick as it does, but it was pretty stupid to charge into the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm. So is this what Pilate's setting him up for as well?
No, I don't think Pilate knows. I think, okay. I mean, I'm not sympathetic towards Pilate.
But do you think he's just a stooge or?
Yeah, I think he's a stooge. And I like the idea that he converts later, that he becomes a Christian, which is the early church just can't imagine having an encounter with Jesus like this and it not changing you, mm-hmm. right? If you talk to Jesus personally, right, and he tells you these things and you see this, how could you not become a Christian? You know, right. I like that idea, and I'm not against it. I don't think at all Pilate, when he says, what I have written, I have written, he just means, go away, you idiots, I'm sick of you. You've been duplicitous and lying throughout this. You're not honorable men. You forced me to do what you wanted. You bullied me into it because you know my fears, and I hate you for it. And you got what you wanted, and now you're being petty, and I'm not going to give in. Too bad. I've written what I've written. Mm-hmm. I think that's all he really thinks he means in the moment. But I'm saying it means more in Holy Scripture because he's actually, yeah.
So, okay. Then given what you've said about particularly Caiaphas and you know, the other adversaries of our Lord and how they are, you know, just not caring about the future and only about, you know, this certain thing, that this is, that, you know, getting hell is a easy price to pay for what I want now. So what's the application for kind of the training in righteousness side of this? Perhaps not doctrinally, but how do you expose that in ourselves? Do we have that same inclination?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I think our temptation is more to be like Pilate and to give in to the demands of the world because it seems expedient.
Mm.
Right. Okay. And think, you know, to do things that are unjust or that we know are wrong because, you know, the world's difficult and complicated and what choice did I have? And, you know, I think the training in righteousness would be, which I mean, of course it always is, but like be like Jesus, don't be like Pilate and don't judge in the ways of men that, you know, Jesus looks like he lost. They won. He died. You know, they retained power. Mm. But I mean, I think John is very much wanting to show us that. I mean, it's completely the opposite of that. It looks like that in an outward way, but hey, this is actually right. Scripture being fulfilled, the world being saved, Jesus being enthroned, and again, sort of don't feel sorry for Jesus. I mean, there is a sense which is absolutely, you know, we mourn for our sins. And we rightly recognize that our sins caused this, and that's absolutely appropriate. And we do need to repent, and we do need to mourn of our sins. But we don't mourn for Jesus. I mean, for one thing, he's not dead. But for another thing, this is his office and his purpose, and we rejoice, right? I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we sing on Good Friday, we sing the Sing My Tongue, the Good Friday one, you know, from Thomas Aquinas, but we sing all the verses, and it's so great. It's favorite.
So not just the five in LSB.
Correct. So we have 12. Oh wait, that's on the wrong. I'm looking at the wrong hymn. I was looking at the Day of Wrath. That has 12. We sing that from TLH because LSB doesn't have as many of there. Oh, here's Sing My Tongue. We sing 10.
Whoa.
But it's,
is that from TLH as well, or
no? It's a John Neal translation. Okay. I don't know where we got it. Translated by Percy Dearmer and John Neal. We use the tune from LSB, but we print the words without the music. But it's a marvelous hymn of praise, and it's praise. I mean, sing my tongue, the glorious battle, sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's redeemer, as a victim, won the day. Right? Mm-hmm. He didn't lose. He won. And we're not sad to see it. So, yeah, there's some great lines in here. I don't know which ones, LSB left out.
Yeah, I think it only has five stanzas in LSB.
It only has five, but I don't know which ones. Does it have? It has the Faithful Cross one, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Faithful Cross, thou sign of triumph. I don't know if it has the, there the nails and spears he suffers, vinegar and gall and reed. From his sacred body pierced, blood and water both proceed. Precious flood with all creation from the stain of sin hath freed. But... oh, here's what it says of the cross, and I don't know. So here's two stanzas. I don't know if they're in there, if they're in LSB. Bend thy bows, O tree of glory. Thy relaxing sinews bend. For a while the ancient rigor that thy birth bestowed suspend. And the king of heavenly beauty on thy bosom gently tend. So it's the tree of glory, right? And it's a tree also, which is great. And, right. I love talking to it. And then it says, thou, talking about the cross, to the cross, thou alone was counted worthy this world's ransom to sustain, that a shipwrecked race forever might a port of refuge gain with the sacred blood anointed of the Lamb for sinners slain.
Yeah.
Yeah, we do that.
Those are better than I think.
Oh, they're great.
The ones that are
I do too. That's why we're using it. It's fantastic. So we do that right after the reproaches.
Okay.
So right before really the sacrament of the altar. And it's, you know, a lot of stuff has happened by then. We've had the whole passion, you know, we've had the procession of the cross with the reproaches, and then this, you know, this just incredible song of praise. Mm-hmm. And it's a great tune for it, I think, too. I like that tune in LSB.
Yeah. You still do the Tre Orate, right?
Yeah. So this is, you know, for us, this is about halfway through. Okay. It's in the second hour. The first hour basically ends. So you have the, it's like the divine service up through the sermon, and then we jump it. And then you have the litany, and then that's the first hour. And then the second hour is the procession, the reproaches, and then the sacrament of the altar. And then the third hour, we do like a modified Vespers, basically, just flows right into. So we get out, we manage to get everything you can get in. We get the litany, the bidding prayer, the passion, the sacrament, all the readings. It's pretty nice. I mean, admittedly, it's kind of made up. But, I mean, it's Good Friday. Boyle's got a great line. Every time I'll say something like that, and he'll always be, you know, everything's made up, he says. It's just it was made up longer ago. Yeah, I mean, Good Friday is very complicated liturgically, the history of it. It's mm-hmm. messy because there's a lot of kind of popular things that get rolled into it. But this idea, and one of those kind of popular ideas is to try to have a three-hour service. So if you do everything that you can do at the divine service, I mean, you got 2 hours of material pretty easily. Mm-hmm. So, you know, then with a musical passion, that sort of stuff. So how do you get the third hour? I mean, you wouldn't have to. You could just go home and say, hey, we had Holy Communion. Who said it had to be 3 hours? We also time it. This is how we have those 3 hours, which I described. And then at the beginning of each one of them, or the beginning of the second and the third, we have these, you know, ridiculous hymns that are like 42 stanzas long. Let me see what you'll know them from. Oh, it's at the end of the other service, I guess. Oh, dearest Jesus, what law have you broken? Mm-hmm. So I don't know. That has like 14 stanzas. So what happens is if the service is going long, we only sing 2 stanzas. And if we're not going to make it, you know, then we sing all of them. So we have times that we're trying to hit. And then at the very end, we sing Jesus in Your Dying Woes, which is, I think, 12 of 3, right? And that's hymn 447 in LSB. So we have Vespers, we sing the Magnificat, we do the Great Litany, and then we have sit down and sing Jesus in Your Dying Woes. And we're just going to keep on singing until 2:59. And at 2:59, we're going to stop, and there's 3 collects, which are beautiful, and then we walk out. So that's how we make sure it ends right at 3.
So who's keeping time? Organist?
The organist. Yeah. So he's got, you know, he's got a clock up there, and he knows he wants to. So we try to start the second hour by 1:15, and then we try to start the third hour by 2:15. So they're not exactly an hour. And that's all to, you know, all done by kind of we call them accordion hymns. We make them as long or as short as we need to get the timing. I mean, the ceremony itself is the time of it. I mean, it's called the Tre Orate.
Yeah.
So if you're going to do that, you want it to end. You know, you don't want it to end early. It's kind of disappointing to walk out of there at 2:50. But, you know, you don't really want it to be long either. So it's the one time of the year that we really watch the clock. And yeah. I think it makes sense.
Well, yes. So, I mean, if you're doing a Tre Orate service, the three-hour service, yeah. Like you said, that's the overriding ceremony.
Yeah.
We're going to be here for 3 hours.
Right, right. And I mean, I love it myself. And it's very popular with our congregation too. It's very well attended. It's surprising how many people will sit through the whole thing. Mm-hmm. They didn't used to. It used to be done differently where the hours were independent of one another.
Okay.
I know St. Paul's in Fort Wayne does something like this. They have, it's like I don't know how many, but I think it's 6 half-hour services. So it starts at 12, ends at 3, come at 12 or 12:30, just go to one of them kind of. And I think the idea was people that were, they might do like the 7 last words or something. People that were, had to work, they'd come like, you know, for during lunch. So ours was sort of like that at kind of 3 independent services, but that's not how we do it now. So people,
yeah, I think
really,
I was there when it was still 3 independent services. When we changed services.
It. Okay. Yeah. Could have been. Okay. You are responsible for some of what we do in it, though.
I am.
Particularly that taking down the main crucifix.
I do remember that.
Which was so dangerous. Last year, we finally undid the Jason Broughton procession because we got a new crucifix. So we carried that. We had a boy carrying this, I don't know, 70-pound brass crucifix. Standing over our heads with, it was a little crazy. The thing was not designed to be processed, but it was a beautiful ceremony, I think. And yeah. Now it still is, but now we have a crucifix that's designed to be carried and is much safer. So mm-hmm.
That's funny. I do remember that. I remember saying, well, this is Redeemer. We should do this. And you looked at me like, Broughton.
I know. You appealed to my pride. You went right for the base desires. That's always the best motivator in this fallen world.
Yeah.
All right. Well, anyway, I think I'm doing the king thing. I just think there's a lot of beautiful stuff there.
Yeah. I really kind of like the idea of looking at how the other kings fail, right? So this is the springtime of the year and he's going out to battle. And he's not, you know, like Saul putting his finger to the wind to figure out what the people are wanting. He's going to devote to destruction those who want to be destroyed.
Yeah. He's also not an alternative to the theocracy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that's interesting too. He actually, by becoming a man and being the king of the Jews, he restores the theocracy of Israel.
Right.
Which they wanted to get rid of by having Saul, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that he, I mean, I like the idea that he reasserts the dominion that God gave to man.
Right. While honoring Saul and David and, mm-hmm. I mean, it's so rich.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else that we didn't cover? Any suggestions for, for guys who are doing Good Friday the first time or trying to figure out, you know, what should I do in terms of what should I focus on?
Yeah. I think one thing you should do is, you know, especially if you're preaching all these services alone, which most guys are going to be, you need to really plot out your kind of thesis for Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil, and Easter Sunday, so that they are coordinating and distinct to the actual day. Because Lutheran preachers like to preach Good Friday, and so we're kind of tempted on Maundy, Thursday to start it on Good Friday already, and we sometimes don't know how to preach on Easter. You know, I mean, so I do think that, I would suggest that. And I know mm-hmm. it's hard to keep more than one sermon in your mind at a time, but you don't have any choice this time of year. You got to do it. And mm-hmm. So that's that would be my – maybe actually probably you should go back to Palm Sunday and have that whole thing kind of laid out because you've got that problem with Palm Sunday too. It's actually the exact same story, just, you know, Matthew's version.
Yeah.
So how do you actually – maybe we should have said, why do we care? You know, what's it matter if you preach the gospel, you preach the gospel. Okay, well, I'd like to set the bar a little bit higher than just generically preaching the gospel. I think we're supposed to actually explicate biblical texts. And so if you preach on Matthew's passion or a part of Matthew's passion, it ought to be driven by what the words are. Mm-hmm. And it ought to be explicating that text. And that text is distinct from this one in John. I don't mean that we could never preach a more kind of just a gospel sermon. You could, like at a funeral or mm-hmm. other times, but on these days, I think it's important. So to try to actually, let's have an actual textual sermon.
Yeah.
Not just a sermon about the death of Jesus, but a text, you know, and you don't have to preach on John's passion. I mean, this day is loaded, you know, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 are both part of it. There's a whole bunch of stuff.
Yeah.
But let's make them textual. That would be my word of encouragement. And I think that if you do that deliberately and consciously, it'll be more rewarding for you as a preacher also.
Yeah. So what do you think is the unique thing about, say, each of these services in Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday? What do you think the overriding emphasis is? Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and so forth.
Oh, that's really good. I don't know about Palm Sunday. I'm trying to think. I mean, other than the actual Palm Sunday stuff, I mean, I don't know off the top of my head. I can't remember what's unique about Matthew's Passion. But I mean, Maundy Thursday, I think really is obviously about the institution of the supper, mm-hmm. and the life of the church, you know, summarized in the command, they will know you by your love, right? Or love one another. And then, yeah, Good Friday. I mean, there's so much in Good Friday, but I think with John's Passion, you know, the divinity of the Christ, or, you know, that push. And then Easter Vigil, that's a tough one too. How is that distinct from either Good Friday or from Easter?
Mm-hmm. I mean, I wonder if you could kind of do like focus and use kind of the collect as a way to guide you.
Mm,
so you've got idea. Like Palm Sunday is, what's the collect here? Let me pull it up. To follow the example of his humility. And then you've got, you've already mentioned, you know, Holy Thursday, the sacred mystery of your body and blood. Good Friday is about the family, right?
I know. I
love
that collect.
Behold this, your family for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men. And then the vigil of Easter, you've got that this holy night now shines with the brightness or the glory of the Lord's resurrection, that the light is now shining in the darkness. So maybe you could build off of those sorts of things and try to use some of those things to help guide what is your thematic thrust, so to speak? What are you going to emphasize as you go through?
That's a great idea. I mean, that's a really insightful. And that's what the collects are supposed to do for us in some, besides actually ask for stuff. Mm-hmm. They are, you know, trying to sort of collect a theme out of the propers. Mm-hmm. So that's a great idea. I like that a lot. I mean, that family one, you know, does play into we didn't talk about it, but the, you know, Jesus says, behold your mother and behold your son.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, he does establish a family at the cross that is not defined by bloodlines.
Oh yeah.
And he does make this right, sets the solitary into families. I mean, you got all that stuff. And mm-hmm.
So what if you have something like, so what's the relationship between king and family? Like, is this,
I don't know.
So like, is there, here we have the estates, right? So you have the father is the head of the household, the king is the head of the kingdom, and God is the head of his church, or Christ is the head of the church. I mean, is that kind of, here we see the head in all of these areas. You've got family, you've got king, and you've got God. All these things kind of coming in all of the estates, and all of this is a reassertment of the dominion.
Yeah. I mean, there are other collects, though. That's another thing. Good Friday does have more than just that collect. That's the main collect, but you could look at the other ones as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Lord, we ask for your abundant blessing on your people who in all fidelity have relived the memory of the passion and death of your son.
Mm-hmm.
May they be, so, you know, you could do something with that. There was one about divine majesty. Where was it? I don't know.
Yeah.
I love that family one, but here it is. The merciful Father, give us grace that we may never presume to sin, But if at any time we offend your divine majesty, may we truly repent and lament our offense, and by a lively faith obtain remission of all our sins solely through the mercies of your Son. So
yeah,
that seems to names kingship a little bit.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I mean, whatever you can do to help solidify the direct, the theme of the day,
will
be helpful.
And you do need to pick one. I mean, there's too many. It's right. You do need to pick one and just trust that you don't have to tell them everything about this, you know? Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. There are some years where you're like, I think I just said everything I wanted to for the whole week in one sermon.
Right. And not only is that hard on you as a preacher, but it's hard on the listeners too.
Yeah. It dawned on me because I got home and Lauren's like, that was a great sermon, but what are you going to do the rest of the week? And I'm like, good question and good point. So, all right. Well, thanks for your time and your insight. We'll pick up with, I guess, Easter Sunday.
Sounds good.
All right. Take care.